Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Stephen Jones, president of BJU. Today he'll bring part two of a message on God's love, its biblical definition. The text is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11.
You remember, maybe, I guess that's assuming a lot. Hopefully, you'll remember from Monday's chapel that we're focusing on the love of God. We started on Monday in the classic passage, 1 John chapter 4. You can turn back there. We only got about halfway through those verses. 1 John chapter 4. But dealing with love as it pertains to God, what is that love? There are lots of misconceptions about it. And so if we want to truly understand who God is, what He's like, what His nature is, we need to have the accurate understanding, the biblical definition of what this kind of love is as it pertains to God. Charles Ryrie said, young people, particularly very young teens, think of love as a pleasant emotional experience. But then as they grow older, they learn that that's not all of it. Yes, it is a pleasant emotional experience, but that doesn't contain the whole of love, what it is. There will be a day when you're married and your spouse wakes up and you look over and the hair is like that. Not my spouse, of course. This is her chapel day, so I want to make that clear. She doesn't look like that. But there will be a day. Besides that, she always gets up before I do, so I don't see her like that. But of course, I wouldn't see her like that. Yeah, and we need the air conditioning in here. But you'll realize that the emotional aspect of love doesn't cover it all. That there has to be a command orientation to love, a choice to love. There will be a day when you have very strong disagreements about things that you feel very strongly about. We're still waiting for our first. But you'll find out that at those, if you believe that, but at those times, there has to be a choice to act lovingly because you don't feel lovingly toward the spouse at those moments. But then you'll grow up. Those same young people who thought of it entirely as a pleasant emotional experience will grow up and they'll have children. And first they'll cuddle those children. And very soon after that, they'll realize they also have to correct those children. When that child reaches for something that's dangerous or something that is they've clearly been told not to do and they know that it's wrong, there has to be corrective action. They go hand in hand, both the cuddling aspect and the corrective aspect. So any true definition of love has to be broad enough to include the cuddling, the emotional experience, the choosing experience, in spite of and at times when that emotional experience is not present, and the corrective experience. And so it is in Scripture. Let's reread in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Again, there's value to studying, to contemplating the love of God. We know that from the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, when the third aspect of his prayer for the Ephesian believers was that they would come to understand the breadth and length and depth and height of God's love, to know the love of Christ, which he clearly admits in the same verse, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, which we'll never fully be able to comprehend the love he has for us. But the reason for that, the prayer that they would understand the love of God, was that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. So it is valuable for us to study, to contemplate, to consider the love of God, not only because it's what God desires for us to do, but it is also beneficial spiritually for us to do. I asked you as a bit of homework to be contemplating the love of God as it relates to you as a sinner whom he sent his Son to save. I hope you have. And reminded you that here in 1 John chapter 4, every time it mentions the word love, in any of its forms, including the two times he addresses the believers as beloved. It's using the same word, saying that God loved us with agape love, and so we are supposed to love other believers with the same kind of love, not a whole different class, but in the same class, in the same manner, we're to love others. So what is that definition of love? What does agape love mean biblically? Let me give you two definitions. The first one, it's that perfection of the divine nature by which God is eternally moved to communicate himself. Not a mere emotional impulse, but a rational and voluntary affection that has as its ground truth and holiness, and it has as its exercise free choice. Another definition, agape denotes a reasoned out love rather than an emotionally based love, though it is not devoid of emotion. One that loves the object irrespective of the worth of the object, and even though the love may not be reciprocated. So there may be some of you here in relation to your roommate or somebody on your hall, somebody in your society, somebody else on campus, that you say of that person, I don't feel like loving that Christian. Or you say of that person, she doesn't deserve my kindness. Or you say of that person, he's never done anything for me. But according to this passage, that's the point. And it is when those things are true that you are supposed to make the conscious choice to love as God loved you, because he loved you and me when we were in exactly the same state. And he did that because, according to the last part of verse 8, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, the phrase that you know very well, for God is love. I want to camp on this for just a minute. God is love. It's familiar, but we've got to understand it because this message is distorted. There are a whole bunch of people that they may not know anything but John 3:16 and this one phrase, and they know it's biblical, and they think in some general way that probably the golden rule is biblical. But they may be completely ignorant about the rest of Scripture, but they'll take this phrase and they will use it incorrectly to say things that are contrary to what the Bible says. So what does this mean? Don't think of this as just a quality, something that's added on to God, something he possesses, something that's extraneous, something that he holds. It's not. It is something that is in his essence. It's what God is in his nature, that he is love. And he is a love that we can never fully understand, but we benefit from contemplating and trying to understand scripturally. But we can't take this phrase, God is love, in complete isolation from two other phrases that John uses with a similar construction. In John chapter 4, Christ is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, and he uses the same phrase. He says, God is spirit. We dealt with that last semester. That's part of his nature, that he doesn't have a physical body. He's not limited by a physical body. That's why God can be everywhere, omnipresent, because he is in his nature spirit. So we have to read this phrase, God is love, in the context of the fact that he is also God is spirit. Then from 1 John, there's another phrase that is used in the same form, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, it says in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, what is light there? First, it's intellectual light, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There is intellectual truth. There is all truth in God. All knowledge that is truth comes from him. But beyond that, not just the intellectual truth being light, but the moral truth. That's what the phrase, and in him is no darkness at all. There is nothing sinful or tainted or evil in him. He is morally perfect. God is light. God is spirit. God is love, and he is not love in isolation from those other two. He is lovingly holy, and in his holiness, he is loving. We can't separate those, and when you do, you get into error, heresy. One of those heresies is the doctrine of universalism. That if God is love, if he shows goodness to his creatures, then at the end, when it's all taken, when time is done, at the end, everyone will be saved. You'll hear that, or you'll hear it stated probably when you're witnessing more like this. If God is loving, how could he send anyone to hell? And it's just the inverse of the doctrine of universalism. God is loving, but he's also holy. And in his holiness, he is loving. He could have held on to his holiness and said, no, I'm not going to give salvation to anyone, but he didn't. In his holiness, he extended love, but in his love, he is holy. We can't read the one without understanding the other. We also can't interchange these. Look again at the last phrase of verse 8. For God is love. Even the Greek construction of that is such that you can't reverse those. You can't say without tainting, distorting Scripture and stepping into error, you can't reverse that and say love is God. It's not. But you can say God is love. But you have to understand that in the context that he is also light and spirit. And this love, this loving God, how do we see that love? The next two verses tell us that. This was a love never before seen. I mentioned that on Monday. Look at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. A love that we had not seen and would not have seen other than the demonstration of it given when he sent his Son Jesus Christ. First, the definition of what love is has to be drawn from God. Look at the package of love. The package of love. How did God wrap up the love? How did he embody it? Because when it says, in this was manifested, it says, wrapped up in this, you'll see the love of God more clearly than you'll see it anywhere else, young person. You'll see it in this. It is wrapped up in the act of God sending his Son, incarnating Christ in human flesh to live among us, to know our weaknesses, to know temptation, though without sin, to die as the God-man for man away from God. In this, in the act of sending the Son, but also in the one sent, we see the love of God. And the love of God was manifested, it says in verse 9, manifested. The word means brought to light, or it became visible. The connotation, the implication here is that this was something previously unseen, at least to this degree, that we know from the Old Testament God was loving. And friend, when you read the Old Testament, don't get into the rut of saying, you know, that was a different God, or God was taking an entirely different focus, because you read the Old Testament and there is no explanation for the fact that God did not wipe out Abraham before he even had any offspring other than the love of God. There is no explanation for the fact that God did not wipe out Israel when they repeatedly rebelled against him, other than the fact, the truth, that God loved them. He chose, in spite of what they were, to set his love upon them, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. He is love. In his presentation, we saw it in a degree we wouldn't have seen it otherwise, in the person of Christ and the action of God, demonstrated in two ways. In verse 9, it says it's demonstrated to us in the incarnation. In verse 10, it says this love is shown to us in his salvation, propitiation, taking away the wrath of God that we deserved. First, in verse 9, the love was manifested in sending the Son personally. The King James says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And the translators did that for the sake of readability. But the Greek brings it forward with emphasis, not so much on the act as on the object of the act. Quite literally, the Greek says this: we know his love because that his Son, the only begotten one, God sent into the world. It brings it forward. Who was it? It was his Son. Deity, one who stood in unique relationship to God from all of eternity past and for all of eternity future. God, the Son, is the one who came. He could have sent an angel, even one of the archangels, but he didn't. He gave of his Son, speaking of deity, but then it modifies that. His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son, the word there means, John's the only one who uses this word and applies it in the New Testament to Christ. In the book of Luke, it's applied to only children. In the book of Hebrews, it's applied to the son Isaac, who was the only one who could be said was the son of promise, the one that God planned and on whom God set the covenant. the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham. But it means only begotten. He is the only one of his kind. There is none other. There is no equal. That when we see Christ, we have no need to fear that there will be some other, that somebody else will come to an equal Messiah, that other religions who go to a different Savior have just as much claim on God as we do, because this one is only begotten. He is one of a kind. There is no other. There is no equal. And God sent deity in all of his glorious uniqueness for us. That's how we see the love of the Father. But look also in verse 9. The English word is sent, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. The noun that we have in the New Testament that's based on this word is the one that's normally translated apostle. The apostles, one who were sent as representatives of. Christ sent out the apostles. He gave them authority. He gave them a message, and he said, "Represent me." They weren't out preaching themselves. They had a message of another. And so this is the verb that's being used, that Christ was sent as a representative of the Father. He was sent to show us the Father as no one else could. And why did he come? What was the purpose of the incarnation? Did he come to be king? Answer that in your own mind. Did he come to be accepted by his beloved, by Israel, to be made king? There are those who say, yes, that's why he came. But when that purpose was frustrated, when they didn't open up to him, when they didn't accept him, then he settled for sacrifice and opening up the way to the Gentiles. That's false, scripturally. Why did he come? Why was he incarnated? Look at the last phrase of verse 9. That we might live through him. It shows that we were spiritually dead, doesn't it? Not flattering. That we were dead, that we were removed, cut off from the life that's in God. And yet Jesus Christ came to give to us, spiritually dead ones, life that we didn't have, life that's only in him. And he says, "I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand," John 10:28. He came to give us, spiritually dead ones. Were we lovely? No. We were appallingly needy, spiritually dead before him. And he came to give us life. The love was manifested when he came, his incarnation. I talked to you just briefly at the close of chapel the other day. Can you imagine what it would have been like? We can't. But try to just begin to imagine what it would have been like for Jesus Christ, the Son, glorified from eternity past with the Father, to leave all of that, to come to our world, to suffer hunger and limitation and pain and rejection by those he was giving himself for. He came, he stooped to that extreme to show us God's love. But he also shows us God's love in another thing, in verse 10, in the atonement. Herein is love. The word here is the same one that is used at the first part of verse 9. In this was manifested. Herein is love. It's continuing the same thought. The love was shown, first of all, in the incarnation, and second, in the atonement. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. First of all, he goes to the negative. This is what John does very frequently. Herein is love. And he says, first of all, don't think of love like this. Don't think that we were searching after him and loving him first. Young person, don't think. It's unbiblical to think that men and women in their natural state are loving God. Not that we loved him. How could we love him? We were spiritually dead. We didn't have the love or the life of God in us. Not that we loved him. And John includes himself. We, all of mankind, not that any of us first loved him. We didn't. It was not natural to us as natural man to love him. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Two facts are emphasized positively here in the last part of the verse. First, he initiated it. He took the step. He reached out to us when we couldn't and wouldn't reach out to him. He He took the first step. It says, literally, he himself loved us in the Greek. He took the initiative. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were looking for him or hoping for him or loving for him or inclined to him, but while we were spiritually dead and spiritually rebelling against him. That's when he came. That's when he loved. And the purpose of his first coming, clearly in this verse, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's why he came, to die for us. That's the reason he came to this earth. His mission culminated not in becoming king, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, but his mission culminated when he became the propitiation. Think of the word used there, young people. It's not one we use very often. In fact, probably not at all, unless we're reading the King James. What's it mean? It doesn't say he sent him to be the propitiator. He didn't send one, just another high priest who would offer a sacrifice. He didn't send another one like the high priest. He sent one who would be both the propitiator, the one making the sacrifice, and the propitiation, the sacrifice itself. He sent one who would be both priest and lamb. And a lamb without spot and without blemish that would have to be sacrificed only once. And that sacrifice would be sufficient, reaching all the way back in human history and all the way forward until the time that God wraps up this earth and the angel says, time shall be no more. His sacrifice was sufficient. What did we look like? We were dead before him, not appealing. And we were deserving of his wrath. We were in rebellion. As Isaiah 53 says, we were all going our own way, going astray from him. And that's when he came, and that's when he loved, and that's when he died for us. That's his love. That's what love looks like. When we were deserving God's wrath, when we, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 5, were treasuring up for ourselves wrath against the day of wrath, because it was a just payment for our sins against him. While we were still doing that, Christ came and he took your wrath and my wrath, and he bore it on himself to Calvary. And in place of our spiritual death, he gave us eternal life. And in place of our punishment, which he bore, he gave us forgiveness and all the riches of God in Christ Jesus. That's love. One commentator says this: the death of Jesus Christ did not change the heart of God, as if one who hated us now loves us, but rather, it opened the floodgates so the love of God for sinners could be poured out to them through Jesus Christ. God didn't hate us. He was loving toward us, and that's why he sent the Son, that we might be reconciled to him. I don't know if you know the story, but back in 1976, it burst onto the scene. I don't remember it. I'll be clear to tell you, I wasn't watching the news at the time. But in 1976, Lynette Squeaky Fromm burst onto the national scene. She was a 17-year-old who had pushed her way through a crowd and tried to assassinate the President of the United States. And as people grappled with that, it was a failed attempt, but as people grappled with that, trying to find out the background of this young lady, they found out, were shocked to find out, that she was one of the followers of Charles Manson. Just a wacko, and he is probably the definition of wacko, who had a small group of dedicated fanatic disciples. And this 17-year-old somehow had been brought in to his group and had given her life to him. And over the next months, as people were digging in her background, they found out some things. They found out that she had felt like a misfit in her own town, had left there, had made her way across the country to California. Not a reflection on those of you who are visiting from California. But that's where she wound up, where Manson was. And Manson somehow found her. He latched onto her. He showed her affection. And he promised her that he would take care of her. And so Squeaky Fromm, as she was nicknamed, became willing to kill and to die for Charles Manson. Reporters said, "Why?" And they asked her, "Why would you give yourself? Would you join yourself? Would you sacrifice yourself and your future forward? Why would you sacrifice that for Charles Manson?" And she explained that she had made a choice in her teenage years. She had said, "Whoever loves me first can have my life." And that's what she did. A young person, she gave herself with dedication to one. And there were probably others in the past who had loved her. Probably her parents, whatever background she came from, did love her. But she didn't sense their love, or at least she didn't recognize it, label it as love. And yet she was willing to dedicate her life, to give herself for Charles Manson. Because as a teenager, she said, "The one who loves me first can have my life." Young person, there is someone who loved you first, who loved you infinitely, and loved you so much that he demonstrated in the incarnation of the Son and in the propitiation of the Son, that you might have life and that you might have forgiveness of sins. So just four questions for you. First, have you experienced that love? Are you still walking around, in biblical terms, spiritually dead? Cut off from the life that's in God, never having accepted the eternal life that Christ and Christ alone offers to you. Have you experienced it? And if you are a Christian today, if you have experienced that love, my second question is for you. Have you considered it? Have you really thought much at all about how greatly God loves you and how much it cost him to show that love? Have you considered it? And are you returning that love? Are you returning that love? Are you saying that to the one who shows me love first, I'll give my life? Are you still selfishly hoarding your life, not loving God back, who loved you first? And then finally, the fourth question, in light of this passage, are you living that love, that same kind of love as it pertains to other believers? Because look with me in closing at verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us," and the word there, the word "if," it doesn't mean it's up for grabs whether this is true or not. It really means, has the force of "since." So let's read it like that. "Beloved, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Are you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth, and that it gives light. We pray that you would open our eyes to understand your love, even though it goes beyond comprehension. We pray if there is anyone here who is away from you, who's never been saved, that today, having been presented with the sacrificial love of Christ, you would draw them to yourself, and they would fall at your feet and cry out, "My Lord and my God." We pray if there are Christians here who are withholding love, who haven't ever really considered it and certainly are not returning that love, who are still holding on to life as their own instead of giving their life back to you in love, we pray that you'd bring conviction and change. And Father, if there are those of us who name the name of Christ and are being unloving to other Christians, Lord, forgive us. And Lord, help us to love as you've shown us how.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was the university president, Dr. Stephen Jones. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.